Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from John chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. I had a sermon on this a couple of weeks ago, but there's so much in the passage I couldn't get it all in one sermon. So we'll be looking at it again this Lord's Day, John chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. Let us give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for his spiritual benefit. For our spiritual benefit, excuse me. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. And then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for the reading of your word. For we know, Lord, the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word, O Lord, your word, it stands forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I said, I preached on this passage not that long ago and provided some background material, some introductory remarks. And I want to look at the passage again today, but before I do, I want to comment on one way in which the gospel according to John differs from the other three gospels that were written earlier. Of course, that's the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Mark, the gospel according to Luke. After his baptism with water by John the Baptist, Jesus had a short ministry in Judea, which many call the early Judean ministry. And then after that, Jesus had a long ministry in Galilee, which many call his greater Galilean ministry. And then Jesus spent some time with his disciples in more remote places where many of the people were Gentiles, and many call that Jesus' retirement ministry. And then Jesus had a ministry in an area east of the Jordan River called Perea as he traveled to Jerusalem for the last time. Many call this Jesus' Perean ministry. Now, the three earlier gospel accounts tell us about many of the things that Jesus did when he was away from Judea during his greater Galilean ministry, his retirement ministry, and his Perean ministry. Now, the gospel according to John was written later, and it gives us a lot of information that we don't find in the three earlier gospel accounts. The gospel according to John tells us about what Jesus did and said during his occasional visits to Judea and Jerusalem during these periods. Remember, in John chapter 2, the Apostle John tells us what Jesus did in Jerusalem when Jesus visited there on the first Passover after Jesus began his public ministry. And then in John chapter 5, what we're reading today, the Apostle John tells us what Jesus did in Jerusalem when he went there again during another later Jewish feast. Now, the other Gospels don't tell us about these visits to Jerusalem. Jesus was spending most of his time ministering away from Jerusalem because Jerusalem was the center of the religious establishment in Israel, and thus it was the place where Jesus was most likely to run into opposition. Now, when Jesus did visit Jerusalem on these two occasions, he openly challenged the religious establishment. In his visit to Jerusalem on his first Passover, the first Passover during his public ministry, Jesus challenged corrupt religious practices. We read about that in John chapter 2, verses 14 and 16. And Jesus found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." There Jesus deliberately, publicly challenged their corrupt practices. Now in John chapter 5, our text for today, the Apostle John tells us about that second visit that Jesus made to Jerusalem for another feast of the Jews. And during this visit to Jerusalem, Jesus challenged false religious traditions. In our text for today, Jesus deliberately challenged the Jewish traditions that added regulations to the fourth commandment. At the time of Moses, God gave Israel 10 commandments, and the fourth commandment said to remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy. To keep the Sabbath holy, to keep the Sabbath special, the law of God required one to set aside one's normal work of employment and to dedicate that day primarily to the spiritual rest of worshiping God. That is what God said about keeping the Sabbath. Yet the Jews of Jesus' day added many nitpicky rules about what work was. The Jews developed traditions as a hedge around the law. They added a protective layer of commands to make sure that no one got anywhere near to doing anything that might possibly break the law of God. Now, this extra layer of rules consisted of man-made rules, which went beyond what God required. Now, imposing such man-made rules on people, that is a form of legalism. The church should never do that. Jesus is our only lawgiver in Zion. We are not lawgivers. The scribes and Pharisees, they too had no God-given right to do what they did in adding that layer of laws. Now, many of these traditions are recorded for us today in an ancient book called the Talmud. We don't know how many of these traditions recorded in the Talmud go all the way back to the time of Jesus, but the Talmud does give us an idea about what these traditions were. Now, the traditions that relate to our passage for today would be the rules regarding healing on the Sabbath and the rules regarding carrying a burden on the Sabbath. According to the Talmud, one should not do anything to heal someone on the Sabbath unless it was a situation where a person's very life was at stake. For example, the Talmud says that if someone broke his leg on the Sabbath, then then one had to wait until the Sabbath was over before setting the broken leg, because it wasn't a matter of life or death. Now, as to carrying a burden on the Sabbath, the basic rule was that one must not pick up and carry anything from one place to another place if that thing was larger than a dried fig. That is literally what the Talmud says. Now, there were many rules with very complex details, but I believe that these two simple examples are sufficient background for our passage for today. The traditions forbid doing anything that would promote healing unless a person's life was at stake, and the traditions forbid picking up and carrying any burden from one place to another if the burden was bigger than a dried fig. Now, in our passage for today, Jesus deliberately challenged these legalistic traditions such as these. He publicly healed a man on the Sabbath, and then he commanded the man to rise, take up his bed, and walk on the Sabbath from one place to another place. Now, let's now look at our events in the passage for today. As we've said, Jesus returned to Jerusalem for one of the religious festivals that occurred throughout the year. We're not told which festival this was, and we really don't need to know. At the feast and on the weekly Sabbath, Christ went to a pool in Jerusalem with five porticos, a portico being a roof supported by a row of columns. And I believe Jesus went to that place on the Sabbath because he knew that sick people were gathered there, and because he was deliberately planning to openly defy legalistic Jewish traditions regarding the Sabbath. And Jesus approached a specific individual, and I believe that Jesus chose this specific individual because he was one of the most helpless individuals in that sad collection of seriously afflicted people. These people were there lying around this pool, waiting for the stirring of the water as an indication that an angel was making one of its periodic visits. They knew that the angel healed the first person who stepped down into the water after the stirring began. We're not told how often this angel had been visiting the pool. Was it once a week, once a month, once a year? Can you imagine lying by that pool, staring at the water hour after hour, day after day, week after week, trying to be the first to notice the stirring of the water, and thus to be the first to step down into the water? Now, Jesus knew that one man there had been afflicted for a very long time. We're not told how long he'd been there at the pool trying to be healed, but we're told he'd been afflicted for 38 years. As a lame person with no one to help, he was perhaps the most helpless person there, the person least likely ever to get into the pool before anyone else at the opportune time. Now, on the side, let me just mention that I think that there was some symbolism here. One of my commentaries said, if you see symbolism here, you're an imbecile, but I see some symbolism here. I mean, we have to be careful with this, but I think there is some. I think that this man's condition was a picture of the spiritual state of Israel at that time. And I see some hints to this in the two numbers that are in the text. The inspired writer chose to tell us that this particular pool had five porticos, and that this individual had been afflicted for a period of 38 years. Now, five is a number associated with Moses, because Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. And 38 years is the exact period of time during which the men of war in Israel, 20 years old and older, perished in the wilderness after refusing God's command for them to enter the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 14. And the time we took to come from Kadesh Barnea, that's the place where they refused to go in the promised land, from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the valley of the Zered was 38 years until all the generation of the men of war was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn to them. That generation had perished in the wilderness near the promised land flowing with milk and honey, just as this man was perishing near a healing pool. Now, when Jesus began his public ministry, Israel was perishing spiritually. Israel was lying helpless, unable to rise, even though they were blessed with the law of Moses. They had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They were ignorant of God's righteousness and sought to establish their own, not submitting to the righteousness of God. They were spiritually perishing, even as that previous generation had perished in the wilderness. Now, in his public ministry, Jesus came to Israel and said, as it were, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And those who responded in faith and obeyed, they became the Israel of the New Covenant. They became the New Testament church that we read about in the book of Acts. I see some symbolism there, but let's now get back to the event recorded for us in our text. Jesus approached the man and asked him, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, the man did not even know Jesus' name, as he later testified. He had no idea who it was who had asked him this question. And he did not respond to Jesus' question by saying, "Yes, I want to be delivered. Please deliver me." He didn't look to Jesus at this point in faith. No, this man's faith was still focused on the angel of the pool. He explained that the reason that he had not been healed there at the pool was not because he had no will to be healed, not because he didn't want to be healed, but because he had no way to get into the water quickly enough when it was disturbed. The problem was not a want of will, but a want of means. Now, here Jesus was, standing by this invalid's side, and in ignorance, this invalid still put all his hopes in the periodic visit of this angel, even though he knew that he had no means to take advantage of it. This man made no move toward Jesus. So Jesus took the initiative. Jesus commanded the man. He said, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." Now, this was simply impossible command, even though from the Greek we know this bed was only a light mattress or a pallet. This man had no physical ability to do any of the three things that Christ commanded him to do, but Christ's words carried with them the divine power which enabled their own fulfillment. After the pattern of the words, "Let there be light," uttered on the first day of creation. Divine words that carry within them the power of their own fulfillment. And we read that immediately, we read that at once, the man was healed. The cure was instantaneous and the cure was complete. And the man lying there sensed the immediate mending, the immediate healing, the immediate strengthening, which gave him the ability to heed Christ's command. And here we see the first evidence of any faith directed toward Christ by this man. The invalid responded to the instantaneous and complete healing by rising up, taking up his bed, and walking in obedience to Jesus' command. Now, before we go on, I want to comment just a little on the way in which Jesus healed this man. Jesus healed people of physical afflictions the same way that he healed their souls in salvation. even though not everyone who had faith unto healing may have had faith unto the salvation of his soul. Jesus did both by grace through faith. Now, sometimes Jesus healed the sick in a way that put the emphasis on the role of faith and on the free offer. There were times when people brought their sick to Jesus as an act of faith, and Jesus healed them all. There were other times when the sick in unbelief refused to come to Jesus for healing. When Jesus preached in his hometown of Nazareth, to Jesus' amazement, the people there rejected Jesus in unbelief, even though the people there knew him well, both from his being raised there and from the accounts, the reports of Jesus' previous ministry elsewhere in Galilee. We read that there in Nazareth, because of their unbelief, Jesus did not and indeed could not do any mighty work there, except to heal a few, the few being a small minority there who responded to Jesus in faith. It does sound strange to read that Jesus could not do a mighty work there until we remember that that was true when the situation was considered strictly from the perspective of the necessity of faith and people's responsibility to respond to Jesus in faith. We considered strictly on that level, Jesus could not help, and the people were responsible for their unbelief, not Jesus. Yet contrast what happened in Nazareth to what happened here at this pool in Jerusalem. In the healing by the pool, Jesus healed in a way that emphasized the grace in by grace through faith. The man confessed his helpless situation, but he gave no evidence of looking to Jesus for help. Then notice the order of the events. Jesus gave his command to rise, take up his bed, and walk. Then the man was completely, immediately healed of all his lameness. Then and only then, the man gave evidence of faith in Jesus by his arising, taking up his bed, and walking in obedience to Jesus' command. And here we see what Jesus can do when we consider the situation in terms of sovereign grace and irresistible saving power. Jesus healed the man's body, and Jesus also healed the man's heart to the point that the man could trust Jesus for physical healing. And this healing of the man's heart to enable him to believe, well, that was no more a violation of the man's freedom than was the healing of the man's body to enable him to walk again. This same sovereign grace, this same irresistible power operates every time a sinner looks to Jesus in faith for salvation. The sinner does the believing, but Jesus' sovereign grace always does a mighty work to make that believing possible. In sovereign grace, Jesus sends His Spirit to convince the sinner of his sin and misery, to enlighten the sinner's mind in the knowledge of Christ, to renew the sinner's will, and thereby to persuade and enable the sinner to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. Now, getting back to our text, we learn that after healing the man, Jesus quietly withdrew himself because there was a crowd there. Jesus had more to say to the man, but there in the crowd, which would be stirred to excitement by this healing, was not the appropriate place. It was not the time. Now, next we read that the Jews saw the man carrying his mat. Now, the Apostle John in his Gospel usually used the title the Jews to refer to the religious leaders in Israel who were opposed to Jesus. These people saw the man carrying his mat, and all that they could see was someone breaking one of their religious traditions. They asked the man why he was carrying the mat, and he replied that the man who had healed him told him to. Now, the former invalid could not tell them who this man was because he himself did not know. This former invalid did not know that the one who had healed him was Jesus. But these religious leaders probably figured this out right away. I mean, who else was going around doing miracles? This was not Jesus' first miracle in Jerusalem. This was not Jesus' first public act of defiance. They probably then knew that this was Jesus who had violated two of their traditions by healing the man on the Sabbath and by commanding the man to pick up and carry his mat on the Sabbath. Now, sometimes later on this visit to Jerusalem, Jesus found this former invalid in the temple. Now, perhaps this man was there expressing his gratitude to God for this healing, but the text does not say. I would like to think that is what Jesus found him doing there in the temple. Jesus identified himself and gave him a message. Jesus said, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Now, I believe that by identifying himself and by saying these words, I believe that Jesus was proclaiming the gospel to this man. Jesus reminded the man that he had been physically healed. Now, all those long years when this man had this infirmity, the infirmity had greatly restricted his life. Now that he had been healed, there were all kinds of new possibilities in life for him to take advantage of. But sadly, when the sick become healthy, they also have new opportunities to sin. Both health and wealth can be blessings from God. And yet those who are healthy and wealthy are exposed to temptations to many sins which the poor and the sick have no opportunity to commit. So Jesus said, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Now, there are many ways to express the gospel. You can come at the message from different angles. Yet each way to express the gospel implies the whole gospel in its fullness. And sometimes the gospel message is a challenge to repent, a challenge to turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, a challenge to repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. And that's the message that Jesus used here. But this is an expression of the gospel that implies the fullness of the gospel, because we cannot turn away from our sins unless we look to Jesus in faith to deliver us from our sins. And when we do turn away from our sins, we are turning toward God, to God in the process. And no one comes to the Father except by Jesus. Jesus' command here in our passage, "Sin no more," was an encapsulated and a compressed expression of the gospel, an expression of the gospel best suited for this particular man in this particular situation. Jesus said, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." I believe that the worst thing that Jesus there is referring to was an eternity in hell, which is the destiny of all who reject the gospel in unbelief. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Though that's the worst thing that can come upon a person. And let's now consider the last two verses of our text, verses 15 and 16. "The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Now, people disagree as to the former invalid's motivation in going to the Jews. Some think that the man was tattling on Jesus, passing blame onto Jesus in order to curry favor with the Jewish authorities, to gain favor with them. And others think that the man was there testifying to Jesus and commending Jesus to the Jewish authorities. One opinion is negative, the other opinion about the man is positive. I tend to agree with the latter positive view. I think that the man was at this point a believer, and I think that he was here testifying to Jesus as a witness. I think this because the former invalid identified Jesus as the one who had made him well. If he were tattling on Jesus, if he were passing blame onto Jesus, I believe that he would have identified Jesus as the one who told him to take up his bed and walk on the Sabbath. He instead here identified Jesus as the man who healed him. The religious authorities, of course, reacted to this testimony with hostility. I doubt this was a surprise to the former invalid. He probably expected that response, and yet he gave his testimony anyway. People who have come to know Jesus in saving faith want to tell others about him, even if they think they might respond with hostility. Now, as we leave our passage, let us remember two things. First, let us remember that even if we are religious people, apart from Jesus, we would be as helpless as this man lying by that pool. Even though he was lying beside a pool where others had been healed, he was unable to rise and take advantage of the healing waters. And apart from Jesus, we would be just as helpless in terms of our spiritual state and condition. And secondly, let us remember that we have been spiritually healed because Jesus gave us both the gospel message and the ability to believe it. Jesus sent the gospel message, and then Jesus also sent to us the Holy Spirit to work faith in our hearts. Let us be ever grateful for the grace element in by grace through faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have healed us of our spiritual affliction, even as you healed this man. And we thank you for the grace that you sent in us, not only the message, but also the Holy Spirit to work faith in our hearts. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.